So we're reading chapter 27 from verse 1 to 26. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. It's great to see everyone here, and I hope you can actually stay back for the barbecue afterwards. I guess more conveniently, it's going to be next door rather than all the way to the park. But it'd be a great time for us actually to be spending time with each other, getting to know each other as well. Can I just mention before we start that Dawn and I are actually going to be away for the next two Sundays. Our family will be away. We're just going on leave. And so I won't see you for the next couple of Sundays, but you'll be in good hands over the next 2 weeks. There'll be some guest speakers who are college friends of mine. And so I'm sure they'll preach well. And if they don't, let me know and I'll give them a kick up the butt. Why don't we pray as we take a look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to come to this passage. Lord, we just ask that you will quieten our hearts and our minds to see the seriousness of what is happening here, but also the great joy that comes from Matthew chapter 27 as we look at Jesus. And so we commit this time, we commit ourselves into your hands, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that is difficult at times as a parent, I'm sure that you'll know this if you have kids, one of the difficult things as parents is to teach your children the idea of responsibility. That there are times when you have to admit that something is actually your fault. And so with our kids, there'll be times that we go to the bedrooms and the bedroom floor is all a mess. Or there's toothpaste on the sink or on the mirror and we ask them, "Who did it?" And straight away the answer is, "Not me." Every time it just seems to be the answer without fail. Or another time that they have a fight and you ask them what's going on, the answer is always, "It's not my fault. He did it. He did this. She did it. She did that. And of course, that problem is not just in children, is it? It actually carries on into adulthood. We find it hard to say, I am sorry. Just a couple of days ago, this was on Friday, just passed, I was dropping off Zach off at school. And after I had parked, I noticed that the car behind me that I'd just gone past, the car that was parked behind me, its mirror had been knocked off. I could see the evidence there. It was on the floor. The shell, the casing had fallen off. And I was thinking, it wasn't me, was it? I don't think I did it. I didn't feel a bump as I drove past and I looked at the car and I was looking around. I couldn't see a scratch on my car, at least. But when the person came back to their car, even though I was pretty sure it wasn't me, straight away I'm feeling guilty. And you know, the first thing that's going to through my head, the thing that I'm thinking is, how do I get out of this, even though I was innocent? Well, what do we do then when there is genuinely something that we actually have done? What do we do in that situation? That's the question in Matthew chapter 27. What do we do when we actually are guilty? That's what we actually see through this chapter. Now, I'm not talking about feeling guilty for something that we don't need to feel guilty about. Just in case you're wondering and you can't listen to the rest of the talk, with the mirror, the pedestrian crossing man, the lollipop man, he actually saw what happened. It was a bus. Okay, so it actually wasn't me who did that mirror. So I'm not talking about feeling guilty when we shouldn't. I'm not even talking about that sense of guilt that we might have, which is coming from a sensitive conscience. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about objectively when we are guilty. What do we do in that situation? How do we get rid of it? Can we get rid of it, that guilt that we actually carry with us? In the passage that was read out for us, we see different people, and they deal with guilt in different ways. We actually get two stories. We get Judas and the priests, and then we get Jesus and Pilate. And when we look at least three of these characters, when we look at Judas, the priests, and Pilate, there is one word which sums them up. And the word is guilt. We're actually going to look at a couple of points this morning. That's the first point that we look at. We actually see the word guilt. That is Judas, the priest, and Pilate. Let's take a look first of all at Judas. Can you imagine how he felt at this time? He knows what he's done. He knows that Jesus knows what he's done. And Judas knows what is going to happen next. And all of a sudden, the reality, it hits him like a ton of bricks. Take a look at verse 3. It's great if you have the Bible open in front of you. If there's questions that come up, make sure you write them down. Take a look at verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. Judas all of a sudden realizes the enormity of what he's done. Maybe he'd actually thought beforehand, you know, it was out of frustration with Jesus that at a whim he actually betrayed Jesus. Maybe that was what took place earlier. But now it hits him. He realizes what he's done and he realizes what's going to happen next. And he's seized with remorse. It's as if the emotional and spiritual pain, it cripples him. This tidal wave of grief, it floods over him. He can't do anything. He can't think about anything else. It keeps him up at night. If Judas could have undone everything, if he could have undone this, I'm sure that he would have. But like with so many things in life, he can't. It's too late. How could he betray his master? His master who loved him. His master Jesus, who was innocent. Verse 4. Judas says, I have sinned because I have betrayed innocent blood. From Judas's own lips, he knows Jesus is innocent and Judas is guilty. Now, there's no self-justification here. He's not trying to get out of it, excuse his way out of the situation. If anything, to some extent, we could admire Judas at this point. He owns what he's done. He owns it. And I wonder if the 30 silver pieces that he accepted for betraying Jesus, I wonder if that weighs on his mind, that it plagues him. It just makes it worse. I betrayed innocent blood for this, for this paltry, this small amount of money. I sold Jesus out and I replaced him with what? How cheap he sells out Jesus. And I wonder if some ways if we can do that. You know, we sell Jesus out and replace him with puny and cheap things, with paltry things. Maybe not 30 pieces of silver, but maybe a relationship which we know is wrong. Maybe we replace it with our career, our comfort. We replace Jesus with the good life. You know, fine dining, travel, big houses. We actually put those things in front of Jesus and we sell Jesus out. This morning I wonder what it is for us. What puny and cheap things we put in front of Jesus. And Judas in the story, he goes to the temple where the priests are. He goes to the priests and they are hopeless. He says to them, I've sinned. I betrayed innocent blood. And what do they say to him as he cries this out? What's that to us? That is your responsibility. Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, it's not my fault. It's your fault. And so verse 5. Judas, full of guilt. He doesn't just feel guilt. He has guilt. He comes to a tragic end and he hangs himself. He takes his own life. Now I actually just want you to take a quick look at Judas here. His remorse is real. He is feeling pain. He's feeling grief and anguish because of what he's done. That is real. It's genuine. Even though he's full of remorse though, it does not lead to the one thing that could change everything. His remorse, it doesn't lead to the one place, the one person who can deal with the biggest problem that he has, his guilt. You see, remorse and repentance, they are different things. Remorse is that sense of grief, that anguish, that pain, that feeling that you have. That is what remorse is. Repentance though, repentance is one of those religious words and in driving terms, it simply means doing a U-turn. You've been going this way all your life and you turn around and you start going another way. That's what repentance is, doing a U-turn, coming back to the one who can and does forgive. Remorse and repentance, they're different things. But Judas, he does not repent. And his end is tragic as he takes his own life. Well, that's Judas. How about the priests then? How do they go? Judas says to the priest, I betrayed innocent blood. And the priests say, what is that to us? What is that to us? What is that to us? For the priest, it is everything. Because they are involved in the death of Jesus. They are complicit in this plot. Verse 1, they are the ones to decide to put Jesus to death. Verse 1, they are the ones who hand him over to Pilate. What is that to us, they say? It is everything. Because they are involved, they are just as involved as Judas is. And then do you see verse 6? Verse 6 from the priest, it is an extraordinary piece of hypocrisy. In verse 6, they are still trying to be pious. Judas throws the money that he received into the temple and they say, oh, we can't put that money into the treasury. We can't do that. That would be wrong. I know what we'll do. We'll buy a cemetery for foreigners. Use the money for good. It's remarkable, isn't it? The priests, they can dethrone God. They can nail his son to the cross and they're worried about where the money goes. This is spiritual hypocrisy at its worst. And you also see what this means, what it actually involves in terms of the priest's thinking here. There is a sense that they realize that what is happening is actually wrong. They know this. Otherwise, the money that they received, it would have been fine to use. It would have been fine to put that money into the treasury. After all, they were putting a blasphemer to death. They were bringing a blasphemer to justice. And if that's the case, that money is fine. Put it in the treasury. Unless Jesus is innocent. They know this. And in the midst of the guilt, what do they do? In the midst of doing the wrong thing, what they do is actually probably what any ordinary Australian would do. They do a good deed. That was one of the answers in the discussion time, wasn't it? They do a good deed. They buy the land as a cemetery for foreigners. This is the opposite of xenophobia. This is xenophilia. This is loving the foreigners. This is a good deed. And that's what a lot of people do, isn't it? A lot of people today, you go down the streets, that you do one thing which is wrong, and so you do one thing which is right. You balance it out. That's what the average punter in the street thinks. As long as I do more good things by the time that I die, more good things than bad things, I'm okay. I'm okay. But what do we see here? Judas was guilty and he felt bad about it. But it wasn't enough to avoid tragedy. The priests were guilty and so they do a good deed. But it actually can't undo the past, can it? It can't undo what is happening at this moment. And then there's Pilate. How does he do? Does he do any better? Look at verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, before Pilate, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is, as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. Verse 18, he knows that it's out of envy that the priests have handed Jesus over. Pilate knew that. He knows that the charges against Jesus are made up. Verse 19, Pilate's wife tells him that Jesus is innocent. She had a dream about him the night before. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. His wife knows that Jesus is innocent. Verse 23, he says to the crowd, "What crime has he committed? Jesus is innocent." And Pilate knows what he should do. Pilate's the governor. His job is to administer justice. It is obvious what he's supposed to do. But because of the crowds, because of his career, because of his political future, what does he do? He does this little strange ritual in verse 24. He gets out a bowl of water and he washes his hands in front of the crowds. And he says, "I am innocent. This man's blood, it's your responsibility." Do you hear the echo? "It's not my fault." Somehow he thinks he can duck out of it. Not his responsibility. Who is it in verse 26 who orders Jesus to be flogged? Who is it who hands Jesus over to be crucified? This innocent man. It's Pilate. It is Pilate's responsibility. He can say, "It's not my fault," as much as he likes, like a 5-year-old child. But it doesn't make any difference. In declaring Jesus innocent, he shows his own guilt. He knows that Jesus is innocent, and yet he condemns him to death. Make no mistake, Pilate is guilty. This is a gross miscarriage of justice of epic proportions. And a ritual hand-washing isn't going to change that fact. Judas was guilty and felt bad about it. Is that enough? The priests were guilty and they did a good deed to make up for it. Is that enough? Pilate was guilty and washed his hands of it. It's avoidance, denial, shifting the blame. Is that going to make him clean? 3 attempts to change the objective reality of guilt. 3 attempts that actually in the end change nothing. Guilt upon guilt upon guilt. A guilty person after guilty person after guilty person. And then comes grace. Then comes grace, which is our second point today. We actually see guilt upon guilt upon guilt, and then there is grace. Do you see, do you notice how quiet Jesus is? In this whole episode, it's one of the strangest things about the trial. I don't know if you noticed that. He is silent. His lack of defense. He doesn't answer a single charge in verse 14. And it's not that he's like a deer caught in the headlights. You know, it's not that he doesn't know what to say because he's put on the spot and he's stunned into silence. That's not what's going on here. We've seen so many times Jesus, too many times, how he gives a perfect answer to an impossible question. And he does that with confidence. That is not what's going on here. He's not stunned into silence. And it's not that he's resigned to his fate. It's not that he gives up. You know, why bother? Why bother when the whole legal system is rigged against you? He doesn't give up. That's not what's going on. Remember in Matthew chapter 26 in Gethsemane, he can call 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. This is not Jesus being helpless at the mercy of the legal system. Pilate in verse 14. Pilate, when he sees Jesus being silent, he is amazed. Great amazement. He's confused. Who does this? Who does this when their life is on the line? Who does this when the person's actually innocent? Who does this? The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's who does this. You see, back in Isaiah, Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus. And in Isaiah, God promises a suffering servant who will stand in the place of his people. A suffering servant who will take the judgment of God. And one of the key features of the suffering servant is that he is silent. As he goes to his death to take the judgment of God's people because of their rebellion, because of their guilt, the servant is utterly silent. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 53. It's on the screen behind me. This is the promise about the suffering servant. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who takes that guilt, is silent. Why is Jesus silent? Because that suffering servant who was promised, even before the Roman Empire existed, that was promised, that was written about 700 years before Jesus even set foot into Jerusalem, that we can actually read about in the Dead Sea Scrolls outside of the Old Testament. The suffering servant who is crushed for our transgressions, for our sins, for our guilt. That suffering servant is Jesus. And that's why his innocence is repeated in this chapter over and over and over again. It's his innocence is repeated. It's stressed by Judas, by the priests. Pilate knows he's innocent. His wife knows that he's innocent. And the trial makes it absolutely clear. Jesus is guiltless. Jesus is sinless. He is innocent. Because only then can he take away our guilt. Only when he is innocent can he take our place. And that, my friends, is called grace. As the innocent one dies in our place. I was going to use an example from this week to actually illustrate that idea of somebody dying in somebody else's place. There's an example from this week. Kevin Reed, the Australian man who was killed in America just this week as he died saving his wife. I was going to use that example, but there's actually an example here in Matthew itself. A person who doesn't say a word, a person in this story, a man by the name of Barabbas. Verse 15. It was the governor's custom at the feast, which is the Passover, to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Presumably, Pilate did this to keep the people happy. And there was a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, in the other Gospels, in the other Gospel accounts, we are told that Barabbas, he was part of a rebellion. He was trying to bring in a kingdom here on earth through violence, through an uprising, trying to establish his place in the world here on earth through force. And in the uprising, he had killed someone. Barabbas was a murderer. He was as guilty as sin. And so we have these two men. We have Jesus and Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, his name is actually quite interesting. His name is quite intriguing. His name, Bar Abba, is son of the Father. And yet here we have Jesus, son of the Heavenly Father. We have somebody who deserves to go free. He's done nothing wrong. Jesus has done absolutely nothing. And then we have somebody who deserves the full weight of judgment. The king's judgment and God's judgment. One man who is innocent and the other who is guilty. and the guilty goes free. And the innocent dies in his place. Do you see that? The one person in Matthew chapter 27, the one person who is guilty, the one person who's guilty and he goes free, it's Barabbas. And Barabbas, he stands as a symbol for millions, for countless millions who down through the ages put their trust in Jesus. People who are just as guilty as Barabbas is. And yet people, because of Jesus, they go free with their guilt taken away. Octavius Winslow was a 19th century preacher. He's got an interesting name, Octavius Winslow. And he sums up this chapter brilliantly with this quote. Octavius says this, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Who did that? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. The Father for love. Because the Father, because God, he wanted people to have forgiveness. Out of his love, he did that. He wanted guilt to be washed away. Not just feelings of guilt. Not just a sense of guilt. But objective, genuine, personal guilt that nothing else can get rid of. That personal guilt that means that I deserve to go to hell. That guilt is done with. It is gone because of the Father's love. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. When a 5-year-old child says that, it doesn't cut it. To say that to Jesus, it's not my fault. It doesn't cut it with Jesus either. We're as guilty as any of the people here in Matthew chapter 27. We are any of those people. This is us. Whether it's Judas or the priests or Pilate or even the crowd who are baying for Jesus' blood. But God has done everything to bring us back. See, as we take a look at Matthew chapter 27, why just feel bad about your guilt? Your guilt, my guilt. Why just try and compensate for your guilt? My guilt. Why do that? Doing good deeds. Why try to deny your guilt, my guilt? When Jesus has paid, when Jesus has wiped the slate clean of your guilt and my guilt. If you haven't done that today, I don't know where each person here is at. If you haven't done that, today would be a great day for that to happen, to actually have your guilt, your objective personal guilt wiped clean. Do that U-turn that we talked about earlier. Repent. Come back to the one who takes away our guilt. See, no one needs to leave here this morning. No one needs to leave here this morning without knowing that your sin is paid for. Don't do that this morning. I suspect, though, that a number of us here, most of us here, we actually already have. We know Jesus and we've come back to him. Now, actually, in this story, we don't know what happens to Barabbas. We don't know about Barabbas. We don't hear from him again. We don't hear from him inside the Bible or outside the Bible. Now, just imagine for a moment this man Barabbas. Wouldn't it be a shame if he goes back to his old way of life? Wouldn't that be tragic? Wouldn't it be a shame to have been set free and then to end up back in prison where he started from, facing execution? That would be a tragedy. Wouldn't it be tragic for us to go back to our old way of life as if nothing had happened? That would be a tragedy. Wouldn't it be tragic if we are here trying to build kingdom on earth for ourselves with our own hands, as if Jesus' death did not make a difference? That would be tragic. Because here in Matthew chapter 27, we see guilt dealt with. We see sin forgiven. Grace in overwhelming abundance. Will you give your life to the one who is king? Will you give your life to the king who gave his life for you? The king who has dealt with your guilt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for these words here that we see in Matthew chapter 27. We pray, Lord, that you guard us from being desensitized to the cross of Jesus. Lord, we see there your innocent son going to the cross to die for guilty people like us. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is innocent. Thank you, Lord, that he is the suffering servant who takes our place, who takes our judgment, who takes our guilt. And we pray, Lord, as we are confronted with Jesus, may we give our lives to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.